Well, we are in 1 Samuel 30, and David is dealing with Amalekites. By way of review, let me give you a quick review. God's manifold mercies in David being rejected by the Philistines. I mean, that was just amazing how the lords of the Philistines saved David from fighting against his own men. And I know a couple of weeks ago I taught on that at the pulpit, and I would just make clear something. David's relationship with Achish was difficult, and some commentators are very clear, David is in some serious sin staying in the Philistine territory. And then, but then you also have to look at it like this. David has been on the run with 400 men for years. And so David at this time ultimately is scrambling. And so you have to go a little easy on him perhaps. But this time, it's going to go really well because David is going to just handle this by God's grace just wonderfully. And so I hope you get to see by the end of this time, what does it mean to find your strength in the Lord? What does that look like? All right? And there's a picture of it today. We'll see. So, let's just dive right in. What happens when you go from out of the frying pan into the fire? This is what we'll see in 1 Samuel 30. This is the word of the Lord, 1 and 2. Then it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev. Look at me. Whenever you see Negev in Scripture, it just means south. That's all it means. So south of Israel is typically a wilderness, desert area, and that's where they are. The Amalekites made this raid on the Negev in the south on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. And they took captive the women of all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Now, if you remember, Ziklag is basically David's city. The king of Gath wanted David to stay with him in Gath, and David said, no, just give me a town far enough away. And so he has this town that he basically has taken over where he can make raids on the Negev, and the Philistines won't know about it. In 1 Chronicles 12, you don't need to turn there, but I'll just tell you, men from the tribes of Gad and Manasseh, and even some of Saul's men have now joined up with David. Note this, even as David is an outlaw, you find out that many, many people in the nation actually love him. They know that he's done nothing wrong, and they're starting to now join him. David is even building up an army, so he's a king without a kingdom, and yet people are still following him. Now, David returns from a three-day march from Jezreel. Remember, he's been let go. His men are coming back home, hadn't seen their wives and kids for a long time, perhaps 16 months, where he finds that the town is burned. Women, children, everything else taken by the Amalekites. And the question is, are they dead? Now you look at the text and you say, no, they're not dead. They've taken captive. David doesn't know that. The reader knows that. David has no idea if they've taken them out and slaughtered them, or have they just kidnapped them? Have they already been sold into slavery? He doesn't know any of these things. So, and I want you to know two other things. The dangers of one sin. I think too many times we say, well, I sin, I'm forgiven, it's no problem. But note this, if Saul, remember Saul's kingdom had been taken away from him due to his failure to annihilate who? The Amalekites. And these same Amalekites have now taken David, David's wife, kids, or actually all the men, rather, of their wives and kids and everything away. And secondly, I want you to note this, David, remember when he was raiding? He was raiding Amalekites. And what would he do with the Amalekites? He killed them all. And so now he's got to be thinking, these same Amalekites have now taken my family. They're going to slaughter them. What's going to happen? Now, verse 3 through 6. When David and his men came to the city, behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Now David's two wives had been taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered. Literally in the Hebrew, they were bitter in soul, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Remember this, after a three-day march, you expect to find rest, right? Imagine, put yourself in David's in the men's shoes, and you come back home, and your whole family is gone, and the city's burned. And you might say, well, Jeff, they were taken captive. I mean, that's mercy, right? Well, maybe. I mean, they're not dead, but keep in mind, you would sell these people quickly into slavery. Why would you be quick to sell them into slavery? Because you don't have to provide for them. You just send them off. And so they don't even know if they've gone into slavery. So the people want to stone him. His own men want to stone him. But notice what happens. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. So important, that possessive there. It's his God. It's one thing to say that I know Jesus, but is he yours? Right? It's all the difference in the world. Now, where else do we see this language, that David strengthened himself? We actually see this in 1 Samuel 23, where Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh, and he encouraged him. Literally, he strengthened his hand in God. Strengthened his hand in God. So I want you to remember, if this is helpful to you, the three P's, if you will. The first thing, what we'll see is to strengthen yourself in the Lord. Number one, you remember God's promises. Remember God's promises. We see Jonathan do this with David. He tells him, in essence, David, you're going to be king. You will be king. Psalm 23, verse 6, just to give you a couple of promises David may have been thinking of. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Literally, surely goodness and mercy will chase after me. That's that phrase, chase after me all the days of my life. Psalm 31:15, my times are in what? Your hands. So holding the promises of God, what is he saying? Lord, this doesn't feel good, this doesn't look good, but somehow goodness and mercy will follow me. And number two, my times are in your hands, you're sovereign. So he looks to the promises of God. When you find yourself incredibly discouraged, I beg of you, Scripture's rife with examples of this, find your comfort in the promises of God. Secondly, the other second P is remember the perfections of God. Perfections of God. What do I mean by that? That means the different, they use the word perfection instead of attribute, because normally an attribute is something that you have and it's been given to you. It's attributed to you. But God, nothing is given to him. He already has it. So it's his perfection, like his sovereignty, his goodness, his mercy, the fact that he is omniscient. He knows all things. So, and keep in mind that if you think about this, promises and perfections are kind of, they're a little bit muddied, and I think intentionally so. Promises is what God said he will do for you. Perfections are what God is. So I'll give you an example. Psalm 9:9, God is a stronghold in times of trouble. Stronghold, the idea is that there's nothing stronger in the world for the Hebrews than the mountain. So God is a mountain. He's a rock that cannot be moved. Psalm 119, verse 68, David can write, you are good and you do good. You catch that? You had perfection and promise. You are good. That's your makeup. You cannot do your elect wrong. It's not possible for you. And so that's his goodness. But also, you do good. You're not just good. You do good as well. So these perfections and promises, kind of like a ping pong match, go back and forth. Andrew Bonar is a guy that I think of at times like this. He was a believer, Scottishman in the Free Church of Scotland. And October 15th, 1864 is a date he will never forget. He wrote of the grievous wound he received due to his wife of 17 years, Isabella, dying at age 37, just a few days after giving birth to their daughter. He wrote on the day of her death, he had been meditating on Scripture between dinner and tea, between lunch and tea. In the verse for that day that he'd been meditating on, Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Bonar wrote that day, little did I think how I would need it half an hour later. So when Jesus talks about the word is life-giving, it's our bread. Is it for you? It has to be. I don't know how you thrive or much less survive in this life without it. So the two P's, I'll get to the third one here in this next verse. Verse 7 through 10, Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David. David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this band? Shall I overtake them? And he said to him, pursue, for you will surely overtake them. You will surely rescue all. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those left behind remained. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor, remained behind. Finding your strength in the Lord, you remember His promises, you remember His perfections, and what's the third one you think? You run to His presence, right? I mean, it's one thing to think about these things, but it's another thing also to go to Him. You run to His presence. You see, David, it's interestingly, he had not asked for the ephod since chapter 23, verse 9. I know it's perhaps a bit of argument from silence, but he is running to God's presence here now. When you bring the ephod before the Lord in the Old Testament, you need God's help, and He's got it. In the New Testament, we see Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Going back to Andrew Bonar, you know what's so fascinating? The same day his wife died, he also wrote one other part in his diary. He said, and I don't know how he wrote this, but you and I may have it one day, and you'll know how, because God gave you the grace to write this. He says, I have needed this affliction, Lord. Let me not love you less, but more, because of this stroke. And the idea is that you have stroked me in the sense of you have hit me, you have struck me, and you have taken my beloved, and now I have to go on alone. And yet He can say, help me to love you more because of this, not less. Wow. So, he runs to God's presence. God gives him two answers to the question. No, He actually gives him three answers to two questions, right? David asks, should I pursue them? Lord says, pursue them. Will I overtake them? Overtake them. But then the third thing, God, in His grace, did you catch it? You're going to rescue all. David didn't ask that. David didn't ask that. But this is what the Lord's grace is all about, more than we can imagine. By the way, just to give you, for those geography nerds out there, Brook Besor, that's actually what most people would think is Wadi El Arish today. It's 12 to 15 miles south of Ziklag. Keep in mind, David's got 600 men. We don't know how many the Amalekites have. He's probably, in all likelihood, going against a force much larger. But they're pursuing, they're racing after, they're not exactly sure where they're going, as we'll see in just a moment. But 200 are too exhausted. They can't. They're not cowardly. They just can't go on any further. And you think, David's got to be going, this is insane. What? You can't keep going? Note what Spurgeon writes about this. I think he's onto something. Mark this. David was not delivered without further trial. Many a leader would have given up the chase with one out of three of his troops in the hospital. But David pursued with his reduced force. When God means to bless us, He often takes away a part of the little strength we thought we had. We did not think our strength equal to the task, and the Lord takes away a portion even of the little power we had. Our God does not fill till He has emptied. 200 men must be ripped away from David's side before God could give him victory. Expect then, O troubled one, that you will be delivered, but know that your sorrow may yet deepen, that you may have all the greater joy by and by. You see his point. When you get to that point in your life that you're like, Lord, I can't travel any further. And then you get nailed with something else, and you go, what? Know that the Lord is doing something. He's doing His work. Leave it alone. Trust Him. Stop squirming. Verse 11 through 15. See God's sovereignty and His providence in action. Now they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David and gave him bread, and he ate, and they provided him water to drink. They gave him a piece of fig cake and two clusters of raisins, and he ate. Then his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? And he said, I am a young man of Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind when I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid on the Negev of the Chetherites, and on that which belongs to Judah, and on the Negev of Caleb, and we, catch this, burned Ziklag with fire. Ah! Verse 15. Then David said to him, will you bring me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will bring you down to this band. Do you see the providence in this? This is amazing. They find this Egyptian that's dying on the road. Let me tell you what, if you want a good definition for providence, it's how God works out his sovereignty in your life. It's how he does it. It's answering the question, how? How is God going to do this? How is God going to ever allow David to find these bad guys and get his wife and get the men's wives back and everything? It's providence. They found an Egyptian. I like what Davis, the commentator, writes. He says, little did that Amalekite master realize that the piece of human machinery he had discarded 3 days ago would prove his undoing. You know, you had to wonder. He just kicked him to the curb. He was done with him. So notice this. They fed the Egyptian, but did they feed him to get information? I don't think so. I think they fed him because it was the right thing to do. It's grace. You see a person dying and you do what you can. And this is ultimately, in some ways, we are like the Egyptian. The Lord in his kindness fed us, gave us water, brought us back to life. We weren't looking for him. He found us. So note questions that David asked him. The first one, which is in particular, he says, to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? And I think that's a great question we should all ask ourselves, especially when we begin to wander. To whom do you belong? Spurgeon writes about it again. He says, answer honestly before you give sleep to your eyes. If you are not Christ, you are in a hard service. Run away from your cruel master. Enter into the service of the Lord of love. If you are Christ, let me advise you to do 4 things. You belong to Jesus. Obey him. Let his word be your law. Let his wish be your will. You belong to the beloved. Love him. Let your heart embrace him. Let your whole soul be filled with him. You belong to the Son of God. Number 3, trust him. Rest nowhere but on him. You belong to the King of Kings. Number 4, then be decided for him. Thus, without your being branded upon the brow, all will know to whom you belong. My encouragement, if you meet with a fellow believer that you're not certain really is a fellow believer, like they seem to somehow claim Christ, they profess Christ, but you go, I'm not even certain this person possesses Christ. You know, they use my language, but there's nothing in their lives. They don't go to church. They say, hey, I can worship Jesus just as well from my couch, et cetera, et cetera. You need to ask them in love, to whom do you belong? Because there is no neutrality for a believer. You are with Christ or you against him. Continuing on, verse 16 through 20, when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil that they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his 2 wives. But nothing of theirs was missing, neither small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it all back. So David had captured all the sheep and the cattle which the people drove ahead of the other livestock, and they said, this is David's spoil. Don't forget that phrase, because that's going to come up again in just a second. So, they come across this Amalekite army, eating and drinking, they're dancing. Actually, in the Hebrew, they're keeping a pilgrim feast. You go, well, where do you get dancing from that? Well, that's what would happen at a pilgrim feast. You're on your way to the place you've loved, and you're eating, you're drinking, you're dancing. You're having a huge party. And they're having a blast. It doesn't even occur to them that their enemies would get them. Of course not. David doesn't even know where they are. You know, you had to wonder if they talked about each other. Is there any way that David's going to find us? Are you kidding? No way. Unless they talk to that Egyptian, but he's dead in the desert. There's no way. Let me quote Mike here. Mike Black writes about this when he taught this. He said, "This is what the world does, not knowing their time is short. King David will bring judgment upon them, and King Jesus will in the future do the same." Also note, with our King Jesus, he recovers it all. He recovers it all. I think as a believer, I've looked back, and maybe you've looked back on things that you have given up for the sake of Christ, or you've been rejected for the sake of Christ, and you go, that is so painful. I'm not talking about sinful things. I'm just talking about you, by you following the Son of God, people have hated you, excluded you, ignored you, rejected your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Jesus will say, rejoice and leap for joy in that day, because thus they did to the prophets who were before you. And not only should you rejoice because you're following in the line of the rejected ones, but number two, I would tell you this, Christ is going to restore those things that you've lost. Now, where do you get that from? Well, I'll show you. 1 Peter 5:10, he says, "After you have suffered for a time, for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." That first verb, perfect, it means restore. So it's not refurbish. I've used this example before, but my wife and I lived in a historical neighborhood for a time, which is kind of nice, except for you can't paint your house any way you like to, and you certainly can't do certain things because the historic commission makes sure you can't. And so I'll never forget talking to one of them one time, and I talked about the bathroom. I said, "Yeah, we're gonna refurbish the bathroom." He said, "You mean restore?" I said, "Sure." And what his point was is this: you're not just going to make it a little bit nicer. You're going to return it to its original. That's the point. And for a believer, you need to know that God in His grace, He restores. He restores the years the locusts have eaten. It may not very well occur in this side of the Jordan, but on the other side, bank on it. The Lord restores. And this is what happens here, does He not, with the son of David? With David, rather, restores everything. He didn't lose any of it. Verse 21 and 22. "When David came to the 200 men who were too exhausted to follow David, who had also been left at the brook Besor, they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. Then David approached the people and greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men among them who went with David said, 'Because they did not go out with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except to every man, his wife, and his children, that they may lead them away and depart.'" So what's happening here? Well, these 400, and I don't believe that all 400 were saying this, but it seemed like that there were some wicked men among them, some sons of Belial, which is the Hebrew term, which means without worth. Remember, David doesn't have this crackerjack group of men. Many of them came because they were in debt, or they had just basically lost everything, and they're following David. And you have some worthless men here. And David, notice this, when David comes up to these men, it says he greets them. It's actually stronger in the Hebrew. It's not just greets them, he asks about them. He sees these 200 men and he doesn't quickly go over to them and said, "You know, y'all should have been in the battle." No, they didn't stay at Brook Besor because of cowardice. They were exhausted. They literally couldn't go on any further. And so he asks about them. He cares for them. Isn't this what Christ does for us? He's concerned about the least of us. Compare that to these worthless men that are saying, "Hey, you get your wife and kids and go. You didn't work for this." So it's interesting. The term sons of Belial are worthless men. It's the same expression used of the sons of Eli, same expression used of Nabal, who's a fool. And basically what you have are, these are people that are only looking out for themselves. But what does the Bible say about this? 1 Corinthians 4:7, who made you superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? Now, some of us need to know this in here, especially perhaps I'm talking to the people that are really energetic. God has given you a lot of energy in this life. He's given you a lot of emotional stability. You don't struggle with some of these other things. You need to know this. Not all believers are the same. And that's important to note. Or else you may spend your life looking at others that you can judge them, that you're not that way. You've got the strength to keep moving on. No, we don't see this from David. He doesn't give them a hard time. He greets them. He checks into them. Whereas compared to these other men that says, you're not getting this. To quote Black again, take his wife and children and go. Go where? The worthless have made themselves superior, and they look at these 200 and make themselves different. Jonathan did not do that. He was the king's own son, but he stood for David, who was declared an enemy. He exercised covenant loyalty when it would have been easy, just like these worthless fellows, to say, you're on your own. What is the difference in these worthless men and the Amalekites that discarded a sick Egyptian? They are one and the same. I think his point is that, hey, don't be this way. Don't be like the Amalekites. You discard the worthless, the weak. This is what these men did. And note what they had said earlier. This is David's spoil. Remember I told you to remember that? Well, if it's David's spoil, he can do whatever he wants with it. It's not yours. You can't hold it back from these 200 men. Note what David does. He handles these guys really well. Verse 23 through 25. Then David said, you must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us. And who will listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down to the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. So it has been from this day forward that he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. So did you catch this? There's three different tactics that David takes with these men. Number one, he calls them my brothers, which is very familial. He basically saying, hey, brothers, the Lord has given us this. What are you doing? But notice this, he doesn't just stop at the familial. He kind of nails them at this point. He says, who will listen to you? It's harsh, but it's a necessity at this time. He's basically saying, these men weren't cowards. They couldn't go any further. Be glad that God gave you the energy and the ability to go the further distance. He didn't give them. And then finally, he says, you need to share and share alike. He may, in fact, get this from Numbers 31:27, where Israel is fighting the Midianites, and God will tell Moses, divide the spoils equally between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. Do we have pictures of this in the New Testament, of sharing and sharing alike? Actually, we do. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14 and 15, Paul speaks by inspiration of the Spirit to the Corinthians. He says, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, meaning the need of the Jerusalem saints, so that their abundance may supply your need. And the idea, it'll supply your need in the future, that there will be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. That's a quote from the Old Testament. What is he referring to? Manna. Yeah. Those who collected manna, it would be fair. Now be careful here. Don't think I'm traveling down a social justice path saying that socialism is basically the view of the Bible. It's not. Because what you see, especially at the time of the New Testament, it wasn't mandated. Paul is basically saying, hey, you need to help these people out. And the Bible's very clear. Each should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. What's so horrible about socialism? It's under compulsion. Believers are not called to give that way. You're supposed to give freely and joyfully. So basically what the Bible's saying is the church should act as one, because we see in 1 Corinthians 12, you can fill in the blank, when one part suffers, what? We all suffer. When one part is honored, we all rejoice. What's he saying? He's saying basically, listen to me, the church is one. And too many times, if we're not careful, we look at perhaps other congregations that are true believers, and we don't see the oneness that we share. So, this is not at all the way the world does things. The world treats people differently. But the church of Jesus Christ, we have a theology of grace that David has. It's a theology of grace that sees everything in life as a gift. I've earned nothing. And you say, well, hold on a second. I've earned something. I've worked hard for that. But then you automatically have to ask the question, who gave you the ability to work so hard? Who gave you the desire to work so hard? Right? This is all from the Lord. To quote Davis again, it is not some theological concept, this theology of grace, that applies only to how one enters the kingdom of God, but to every moment of that royal life. What the Lord has given us dominates David's thinking and controls his decisions and actions. You will find it humbling, but is the only thing that will keep you from worshiping yourself. Wow. I think his point is right. If you don't have a theology of grace, you worship yourself because you think somehow that everything you have in life is from you. But if it's a theology of grace that I'm a beggar, and God gave me bread, and so my job is just to share with you the bread that's given me. It's very different. Finally, verse 26 through 31, we'll see this played out. Now, when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, behold, a gift, or literally in the Hebrew, a blessing for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel, to those who were in Ramoth of the Negev, and to those who were in Jatir, to those who were in Aror, to those who were in Siphmoth, to those who were in Eshtemoah, and to those who were in Rechal, and to those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, to those who were in the cities of the Kenites, to those who were in Hormah, to those who were in Barashan, to those who were in Attach, to those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to go. Now at this point, some believers go, This bothers me a little bit. Is David being manipulative? You know, he knows he's going to be king of Israel, and so he's now passing out the gifts for these men. I would answer that in two ways. Number one, David does know he's going to be king of Israel. And there's nothing wrong with being wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Doesn't Jesus tell us this? Or when he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so then when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. So my point is that use money for the kingdom of God. One day you'll get your reward. It's going to be in heaven. Mike Black will hate me for mentioning this, but when we would go out to eat, or some of y'all that have gotten together with him before, he always overtips the waitress or the waiter every time. And his point is that this is basically an avenue to eventually get the gospel. This is an avenue to eventually talk to them about the Lord, show them Christ. This is the only Christ that they will see, perhaps today. So no, I don't think it's manipulative. I think he's being wise. But secondly, I would also note this. These people had been taken advantage of by the Amalekites. I mean, we don't know how much of that David is passing forth back to these people had actually been taken from them by the Amalekites, who had been raiding much of the southern part of Israel, which is in Judah. So he's just giving gifts. He loves these people. They're of the same tribe. And note this, who are these elders? They're leaders of communities who supported David. Unlike Saul, who takes, David is a king that gives. And doesn't that remind us of the king that we serve? Revelation 22:12, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what he has done. And even that is all of grace. God gives us good gifts, just grace. And even the ability to do any good works is his gift. So closing up, just a couple of points here I'd make clear. We're all going to find ourselves in terrible spots in life. Some of you have experienced more than others. Grief, loss, pain of losing loved ones, jobs, just the pain of life. And I would encourage us, really, these passages are here on purpose to encourage us to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. I'm not talking about venting. crying. It's okay to cry out to the Lord, but be careful. You're not out just to try to rip him up or something. I just want to express, let it go. No. You trust in his promises. You go back to his promises. You remember his perfections, who he is. And the third thing, you run into his presence. All right? And the second thing I'll tell you, as far as believers go, we need to show grace and mercy the way David showed grace and mercy to this Egyptian and to these people. This is what we've been given. How in the world could I be like those 400 men who says, take your wife and kids and go. I've struggled for the Lord, not you. Now, we need to be the kind of people that are people of grace, that love deeply. And if you haven't come to the place of really experiencing the grace of God, let me tell you this very quickly. The gospel is this: you are lost, you are dead. You are actually a dead person walking today. Why? Because of your sin. Your sin has made you filthy from the time of birth. You were born in sin. The wages of sin is death. But God loved us so much, he would send his world. He sent his son into the world to die for the sins of man. Why? It's just his grace. It's all grace. But that's not a Christian. A Christian is one who comes to the place of trusting in Christ alone for his salvation. He realizes what a big sinner he is and comes to Christ for having a new master. Christ is coming back. He's coming back soon. He's going to make all things new. He's going to raise us physical bodies from the dead. And eventually he will judge. You want to make sure he is seen to you as your big brother and not simply your enemy. So come to him today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your grace. Help us that we would be people of grace, that we would love. Father, realize that you loved us. You set your love upon us before the foundation of the world. It's not because we were good, because we were not. It's not because we were smart enough, because we are not. Lord, it's just because of your grace. We thank you, Lord, for David, but thank you most of all for the Son of David who died for us. In his name we pray it. Amen.